So it's been it's really a joy for me to be able to come and to speak to you all today. The last time I did this was a couple of months ago, and I'm glad for the chance to be able to do it again today. As you may know, if you were with us the last two times, I'm actually taking the opportunity to do a series through the chapter of John 17. This is a chapter that has been working on me for a while, and I wanted to spend some time like actually digging into it, and the ability to do that and then formulate my thoughts into a sermon has really been a blessing to me. This week didn't go quite as smoothly as the last few have been, and I actually spent a lot more time actually having to meditate and to work on this in prayer, and the writing came much quicker after some things had been done. So every time is different, but this text has been working on me for a while, and it's been changing me, and I hope that this morning I'll be able to convey to you something so that God can use the same text to change your lives as well. The last couple of times, I've spent a bit of time setting up John 17, and since there are a couple of people here who haven't been for the last couple, I'm going to very, very briefly talk about it. John 17 is a gift to us. I've talked about that each time. And the reason is because this is a recording of a full prayer of Jesus. We have it from the Bible that Jesus prayed all the time, and yet we don't actually know what he said most of the time. We have little snippets of prayers, but this is like a full prayer. And so this is a place where I think that we can see a lot more about what Jesus is about and what praying looks like and how he prayed to the Father. And it can be an example for us of that. The other thing about it is that we know, or we believe, that Jesus is right now up in heaven in the presence of God doing this very thing for us now. And so this is an example. He has left us, intentionally left us, with an example of exactly what he's doing now for us. And so we get the benefit of this. And it takes, I think it behooves us to actually make use of this, to know how he is praying for us right now, as he is advocating for us. The last two sermons I did, I talked about verses 1-5. So the chapter 17 is broken into a number of sections. The first section, 1-5, is where Jesus is actually praying a request for himself, that God would glorify him. And so we've done that part. And today we're actually going to start with what's called the high priestly portion of this prayer, where he actually begins to pray for his disciples. And so we're going to begin today. Today we're going to work on verses 6, 7, and 8. And this is where he begins to pray for his disciples. And if we titled sermons at this church, the title for this sermon, I think, would be Prayer for His Own. All right? So let's pray, and then I'm going to read John 17, 1 through 10, just so that we get a little context around this. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, your word is our salvation. Your word makes it possible for us to live. Please bring in our hearts, soften our hearts, so that we can hear your word. Not so much my word, but your word in my words. Lord, get me out of the way so that you can speak through me. We pray this in Jesus' strong name. Amen. So, John 17, verses 1 to 10. Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. For the words which you gave me, I have given to them, and they received them and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believed that you sent me. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours, and all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. This is the word of the Lord. So, today we get to start with, well, I've already talked about that. So, how does Jesus actually begin when he starts to pray for his people? Well, he actually summarizes his ministry to the 12 disciples. And how did he summarize them? He says, I have manifested your name. Isn't that an interesting, that pointing to, highlighting, illuminating the name of God is the thing that he decides to mention? Not, I taught, not, I healed the sick, not, I gave sight to the blind, not, I showed those Pharisees where they were wrong. Those things all happened. But Jesus summarizes with, I have manifested your name. I think we can't go any further without grappling with that phrase first. What is the significance of a name? Well, to start with, can we actually know a person and not know their name? Can you ever say, I really feel like I got a handle on that guy. We just had a great heart-to-heart with them. What's his name? I can't remember. Knowing a person's name is fundamental to knowing a person. And sometimes a person doesn't just have one name. Often families have a different name for a person. And sometimes friends will call people by nicknames. And you will be instantly on the in if you use that name also. My mom had a good, proper Southern name, Audrey Lee Chandler. That was how she was known at school and work. But to her family, she was always Susie. I don't know how you get Susie from Audrey, but that is just what her dad called her. And the rest of the family called her that also. And that was her also her name. Our names for people are often just names that run in families. Or they're a name from a Bible, Matthew. Or there are other things that are just words that give us, like, I don't know, we like them, right? There might not be much connection between the name of a person and their character. But we often see names from the Old and the New Testament that have more connection to who the person is. Particularly when God, who has a habit of doing this, would rename a person after he encountered that person. In Genesis 17, when Abram was 99 years old, God reiterated his covenant with Abram, and in the process, he changed his name to Abraham. His name changed from Abram, which means exalted father, right? To Abraham, which means father of many nations. That is a significant change, particularly when God is talking about forming a nation out of Abraham. And later in Genesis 32, Jacob, who was a rascal from birth, right? Remember, he was born, the second born twin, who came out grabbing onto the heel of his brother. And later, he tricked his father into giving him, the second son, the first son, his brother's birthright. And yet, and later in Genesis 32, Jacob ends up alone by a river, afraid of his brother, by the way, and he ends up wrestling all night with a foe. Then when the morning comes, we find out that foe is a servant of God, maybe even Jesus. And Jacob asks for a blessing, and the foe gave him a new name, Israel. Jacob went from being Jacob, which can mean may God protect, but probably more means a cheater, because you came out grabbing the heel. There's a little play on words in Hebrew for heel. But he became Israel. God strives, or Prince of God. That is a significant change. So it is important that Jesus manifested God's name, because it is starting point to knowing God. But it isn't actually, the name isn't actually a starting point. In Exodus 33 and 34, we have a story of Moses going up and receiving the Ten Commandments. And during the midst of that, in chapter 33, Moses asked to see the face of God. We probably know this story, right? Moses asked to see the face of God, and God says, no. If you saw my face, you would die. Instead, I will hide you in the cleft of the mountain, and I will pass by, and you will get to see my back. That's a common telling of the story, but is it actually what's in the text? Well, in Exodus 34, verses 5, 6, and 7, here's what it reads. This is when it's actually happening, not when he's saying what's going to happen. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Did you catch that? Verse 5 says God proclaimed the name of the Lord. And then in verse 6 and 7, he repeated that by actually filling in what the name of the Lord is. And what a name! So what I'm trying to get across is that I think Jesus is saying just how important actually knowing God is. It was so important that he spent his time with the disciples highlighting God's name, illuminating his name. One more thing before we move on. What is one other name of God that we know? From Exodus 3, when Moses is out tending the sheep, and he meets God in the wilderness when he is drawn to a bush that is burning but did not burn up. Moses asked how to answer the Israelites, because God was sending them into Egypt to pull the Israelites out. And Moses asked, when the Israelites ask, who sent me? What is your name? And God answered, I am who I am. And then it's actually followed by a paragraph of his name, just like he did in Exodus 34. Jesus actually used this name, I am. He went out of his way to use it. Seven times in the Gospel of John, he used the language in seven I am statements. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And I am the vine. And then once more, in the next chapter, chapter 18, the soldiers come to the garden to arrest Jesus. Jesus asks, whom do you seek? And they answered, Jesus the Nazarene. And he said to them, I am he. And when he said, I am he, they, the soldiers, mind you, drew back and fell to the ground. Why? I don't actually know, but here's what I believe. Because when he used the name of God for himself, there was a peak. There was a small explosion of his divine nature that showed through. That is the way to think about miracles. John, the author, called them signs. They were explosions of God's name being manifest in the world. God is all about the world knowing him. Are there miracles today? Why would he stop letting his nature show through? It is what he wants. But it is still hidden most of the time. Jesus held it in. Because if it truly came out, the whole world would draw back and fall to the ground. He wants our worship and our fear, but he also wants us to draw near to him. He wants a relationship with us. So he hides his nature from the world, like he did from Moses, and as Jesus did in his time, so that we can stand and come closer. So that when the day does come that his nature is fully known, we will be able to stand before him. It is a grace to us. So that wraps up my first point. My first point is, point one, manifested name. So now we move on to point two. There's three. The point two, an out of this world people. So back to our verse. I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me. The 12 men that Jesus is talking about here were given to him by God the Father. And you cannot give something away if it doesn't belong to you. So the first thing we have to take away from this is that the 12 belonged to God. And there's actually, I want to point out, highlight four ways that they belong to God. First, God created them. He created them in his own image. He created all people in his own image, both male and female. So they, all humans, belong to God. We are owned by him. He can do anything he wants with what he owns. And for the 12, he decided to give them to Jesus. And we have his image. One way to read that is that we have his name on us. Think about the movie Toy Story, where all the toys had Andy's name written on his soul. That's what we're talking about here. We have his image. We don't have time to talk about that much more. Ponder it if you want. Second, they were his by covenant. All of the 12 were Jews. They had the mark of circumcision. They were Jewish men, as a matter of fact, so they all had the mark of Jewish circumcision. The mark that was instituted in Genesis 17, that same chapter where God changed Abram's name to Abraham. They were part of the covenant people. And that covenant people was a people that God created to have a specific purpose. He created the Jews. He called Moses to be a blessing to all the nations. Third, they were his by condemnation. This might take a minute. They were all sinners. Their lives were all forfeit to God because of their sin. Like prisoners, they could not decide for themselves where they would go, or where they would sleep, or when they would stand, or what they would eat. Their lives were not their own. They were owned by God. And fourth, this one is a little stretch, they were his by choice, their choice. That seems to contradict my first three reasons, but hold on. Let's look at Judas Iscariot. Judas Iscariot is the counterexample of being his by choice. He was created, he was a Jew, he was a sinner, and he was one of the 12 God gave to Jesus. And yet, in the end, he chose not to be included. Just as many who were created, just as many were Jews, just as many were sinners, It doesn't make any of what I said earlier in the first three items any less true. But for him and the others who would not choose to be with him, Jesus owning was all negative. For Judas, being owned by Jesus was all negative. Being owned was a curse to Judas. But to the 11, being owned was positive. Being owned for the 11 was life, as I hope it is for us. The second thing to notice in this point is that the men whom you gave me out of the world, out of the world. They were separated out of the world. The world being not just the physical universe, but the rebellious, sinful creation. All those who were created, and Jew and sinners, they were chosen out of them. There was a separation. This is one of the things we mean when we talk about sanctification. God has separated one thing from another. But it isn't just separating from, it's separating to, separating for. The Old Testament talks about the vessels and the implements used in the temple, right? These were objects made of gold and silver and brass or bronze that were used only in the service of the temple. The Old Testament says that those things were holy. Holiness and sanctification are kind of two sides of a coin. They would not be used for any common thing. They were only used in the temple. They were sanctified in a service by Moses and Aaron, the priest. And after that service, they were separated from most of the people of Israel. Most of the people of Israel never saw them. And they were separated from just being used commonly. Jesus says that the disciples were separated from the world and given to him. He then owned them, and they were now separated to do whatever Jesus decided. Now, we use the word sanctification also as something that follows justification. Sorry, getting into a little theology here. When the Holy Spirit enables us to believe, we are counted righteous in the sight of God, as if we had never sinned. That's justification. And the Spirit then works in our hearts and in our minds and in our lives to enable us to know and to walk in the ways of Jesus, so that we can become more like Jesus. And this is a progressive thing that happens throughout our lives and is finally complete after our death, when we are separated from the world into glory. But there is also another sense that we are sanctified and that we are taken out of the world and we become people of God now, here. Something that happens now, because when we are brought to saving faith, we are given a new mind. We become new creatures in Christ Jesus. We should think differently. The Spirit refines our thinking. We should have different values, not the values of the world, but the values of heaven. Paul in Romans 12 says that we should not be conformed to the world, but transformed by the renewing of our minds. And in Philippians, he says that we are no longer citizens of the world, but are sojourners, aliens, passing through. Our citizenship is in heaven. As I said about the temple vessels, there are two parts to this. We are separated from the world, but we are also separated to citizenship in heaven. That is a wonderful thing, isn't it? We sing Romans. I tried to sing Psalm 27 this morning, or at least the last few verses, the first few verses of Psalm 27. Remember verse 4. One thing I have asked of the Lord, that shall I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in his temple. Isn't that the opposite of grimness? To behold the beauty of the Lord. That is a wonderful thing. And we are able to do that because we have been separated from the world and given to Jesus, just as the disciples were. And Jesus has manifested his name, the name of God, to us too. Don't make that into drudgery. It isn't at all. Sorry, I'm in danger of going well into the afternoon, so I'm going to have to stop there. So point 3. Keepers of his word. Back to our text. I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have come to know that everything that you have given me is from you. For the words which you gave me, I have given to them, and they received them and truly understood that I came from you, and they believe that you sent me. Oh, there's just so much in there. I'm going to have to leave so much on the table this morning, and I'm sorry for that. But let me quickly point out that there are five things that the disciples do in these verses. One, they kept God's word. Two, they came to know that everything God gave Jesus was from God. Three, they received the words which Jesus gave them that came first from God. Four, they truly understood that Jesus came forth from God. And five, they believed that God sent Jesus. So they kept, they knew, they received, they understood, they believed. That is not passive. Not in the least. The disciples did not just let this come at them. They were active participants in what was happening. I mean, if Jesus had summarized his life as being a teacher, I can't think of a better report at a parent-teacher conference. But wait a minute. Are these the same disciples that we read about in the gospel account? I mean, really? I have trouble matching up that glowing report with what we read in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and even Acts. Those guys were constantly arguing about stuff that was from the world's way of thinking, talking when they should have been shut up, talking before they engaged their brains, just plain not understanding what Jesus said, and generally being dull and dumb. What is Jesus talking about? I have to say that all of that may be a pot shot at the disciples, but it's true of me sometimes. What is going on here? Might I suggest that this is an example of exactly what we hope for? Jesus advocating for the disciples with the Father. He isn't lying. God forbid that. He isn't hiding their sin. He is justifying them by his own sacrifice on the cross. This comes before the cross, but the cross is a done deal for Jesus at this point. He knows he is going to take all that stuff on. When Jesus is advocating for us right now with God, he is not remembering all the sin. He is not making excuses for us. He's not going, yeah, they did that, but you know, that's not what's happening. He is speaking about us as we are after he has taken our stain, after he has taken our sin on himself. Praise Jesus. He is showing that it isn't a dream for us that we just hope for, that we can go to heaven and our sins can be washed away. But he is showing that this is what he has actually done for us. Okay, I want to at least cover one of the things that they did. They have kept your word. What sort of things do we keep? We keep things that are valuable to us. We keep things that are important to us. We keep things that are precious to us, that we delight us. Keeping God's word is all about wanting it so much that we don't want to let it go. Let's quickly turn to John chapter 14, verse 15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. That is an interesting way to phrase that, don't you think? I think it's intentional. As a matter of fact, I think it's intentional because in John chapter 15, verse 14, he phrases it as, you are my friends if you do what I command you. Jesus phrased it both ways in the course of a couple of paragraphs. That makes me think that he meant both. But isn't it interesting that it looks like to Jesus thought that the commandments were something that we could view as so precious that we would want to keep hold of them, to hold on to them, to not discard them, to not forget them, to not try to weasel our way out of keeping them because it makes us look funny in the world. What about the opening verses of the Psalter? Psalm chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits at the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Why? Why should we delight in the law? Why should we keep Jesus' commandments? Because they are precious. Because they are wonderful. Because they manifest the name of God. Because that is how we know God. There is nothing inviting about a bunch of grim people in a church making sure that they don't anger God. The Jews did that. The Greeks do that. The Romans did that. And if we want to be honest, we Americans often do things to avoid offending those around us, right? Don't be like that. See God's word as something to treasure and joyfully walk in his ways. Joyfully walk in his ways. Strive to become more like Jesus, not only because you are afraid of God, but strive to be someone more like Jesus because you love him. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the church and who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Amen. Let's pray. Father, this is huge. This is big. That your name means so much, that knowing you would mean so much to us, that our lives could be changed by knowing your name, knowing who you are. Lord, dig into our hearts, soften our hearts, make it possible for us to change who we are so that we can be more like Christ, our brother, who you sent to save us, the only way to salvation. Jesus, the only way. We want to be like him. We want to see your law and your word as so precious that we would never let go of it. Lord, Lord, make that possible. Send your spirit so that our hearts are changed, our mind is renewed, so that we can see things the way you see them and not as the world sees them. There are so many places where we are deluded by that. Allow us to be true to you. Allow the truth to be in us. Lord, be with us this week. Well, that's all. Thanks for coming.